Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to church. We're launching a brand new series today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a part of a bigger series called Dependence on God, as you can see up on the screen. But the title of my message today is Give Honor. And really, we're talking about the body, the bride of Christ. That's what we're talking about this morning. I'm not sure how many of you would be familiar with a guy named John Stott. Raise your hands. Anybody know this old Anglican guy? Oh, fantastic. Half of us really do love Jesus. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that. We all love Jesus. Great guy, John Stott. He passed away in 2011. He was just a great man of God. He was an Anglican priest and a renowned theologian. He wrote a number of significant books, including this beautiful book called The Cross of Christ. When I went to college, it was something they'd give you when you signed up for theology. They would give you this book, The Cross of Christ, and say, you need to read this so that you can know what the cross is all about. He was just a significant, significant guy who shaped the church tremendously. I was reading one of his commentaries earlier this week, and he said something that just stuck with me. He said, historically speaking, the Church of Jesus Christ has oscillated unsteadily between the equally unbiblical extremes of clericalism and anti-clericalism. And I know some of you are thinking, okay, I have no idea what that word means, and that wasn't exactly inspiring, but it is insightful, I promise you, all right? Clericalism is essentially a style of leadership where the clergy, right, or the pastors monopolize the leadership or the ministries of the church. And there's an exaggerated deference, which invariably means that the leadership of the church are put up on some kind of mystical pedestal, right? It's an undermining of the body. That's what it really is, right? Which reduces the congregation to pew sitters. That's what you become. Come and consume and give, because you know, well, we still need your money, right? So, but don't expect an opportunity to exercise your gifts. No, that's not for you. That's what the clergy are for. Now, that's a pretty cynical version of clericalism, but that's where it can end up in its extreme form, right? And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have anti-clericalism, which correctly points out some of the ugliness in that, but then ends up going way too far. And they metaphorically throw the baby out with the bathwater, which is an odd saying when you really stop to think about it, right? But that's where we're going with it, right? So anti-clericalism upholds the biblical understanding of the priesthood of all believers, right? That's a good thing. And it activates the body in a really beautiful way, but it incorrectly assumes that the flock doesn't need a shepherd. That's the mistake that it makes. I mean, that's why Jesus appointed the 12. And that's why they appointed elders and deacons to oversee the body. And John Stott says that the church oscillates between those two extremes. We react to heavy-handed authoritarian leadership and end up going way too far in the other direction, right? And then the body gets lost because without vision, the people perish. And then back the other way we go, right? And it spirals back and forth. Now, you may not have been in church long enough to see it swing between those two extremes, but you may know a church that functions in one of those two paradigms. You might have been a part of a church that functions in one of those two paradigms. And they're everywhere. And the truth is, this is tough for us, and I'm using the royal we there. It's something that the church as a whole has struggled with, and it's painful when we get it wrong. Incredibly damaging. So I know pastors have been told things like, hey, you work for us. Just remember that. This is our church, and we'll still be here long after you're gone. So just tread carefully, young fella. I know people who've been told that. And then on the other end of the spectrum, I know people have experienced what is essentially spiritual abuse because they were sitting under the leadership of a domineering, unhealthy leader who was accountable to no one. And maybe you've heard that the podcast about Mars Hill. Incredibly, incredibly sad. It hurts when we get this thing wrong. It damages people's faith. It damages our witness. And ultimately, here's the kicker, right? I think it breaks God's heart. Well, this is His bride. That's the language that Jesus uses. He calls this thing His bride. That He laid down His life for this thing. And so how important it is for us to get this dynamic right, how the body interplays with leadership, what that looks like, with the unhealthy and the healthy versions of that. That's what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So you got your Bibles here this morning. I encourage you to open up in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. Just reading three verses this morning, turning up on the screen for you guys as well. It says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always, in everything, strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else." Not that complicated. And Paul was getting to the end of his letter. He spent some time encouraging them in the face of persecution. He spent some time reinforcing the centrality of the gospel right all the way through 1 Thessalonians. And then we get to chapter 5, and we see Paul's final instructions to the church in Thessalonica. But I want you to notice, more than anything, beginning, I want you to notice his tone. Well, Paul could be pretty brutal sometimes. I kind of picture him as this fiery redhead, which isn't true in any way, shape, or form, right? But that's the picture that I had in my head. That he was blunt. That he would hit issues head on and he would hit him hard. That's what we see with Paul, but that's not what we see in verse 12. And he says, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you." It's incredibly gentle. He's not coming in with a sledgehammer, using his apostolic authority, which, by the way, was rightfully his. He's not coming in using his apostolic authority to kind of whip them into shape. It's not what we see. It's almost as if he lays that aside. He's not coming top down, demanding unity and respect. That's not what he's doing. He's coming as a brother in Christ, and he's saying, "Please, I want you to honor those who lead and serve the body, that we might live in peace." And I know some of you might be thinking, well, that's convenient. You got someone in leadership asking the church to honor those in leadership. That's just beautiful the way that that's worked out, right? But the truth is, Paul isn't doing this for selfish gain. And on one hand, you could say, no one worked harder than Paul. So he ticks every box in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But he loved them and cared for them and admonished them. That if anyone was worthy of their respect, it would be Paul. And yet he removes himself from the equation. And he says, "I want you to honor them." Not us, not me. Doesn't actually include himself at all in this. So it's not about Paul. You can't give yourself that out. It's just not there. It's not about Paul. Well, this is about the well-being and the unity of the body. That's what Paul cares about. What's really interesting is that actually doing two things here, and both of them, I would say to you, are equally important. So on the one hand, Paul is telling us why we should honor those in leadership. Here's why you honor them. But he's also defining the kind of leadership that's worthy of honor. He's doing both things at the same time. He says, "I want you to acknowledge those who work hard among you." That word is kapiaho. And it means to exert oneself physically or mentally or spiritually, to toil and strive and struggle. It's a word that was usually reserved for laborers or farmers, right? And Paul's saying that's what Christian leadership looks like. Well, we don't honor self-serving leaders. We honor people who are willing to get their hands dirty. Leaders who sacrificially care for the body. And that word care is fascinating as well. It's prostomene. It actually has a double meaning, which is why some translations translate this very differently. So it can mean to exercise a position of leadership, to direct or rule. That's how it can be translated. But it can also mean to show concern for or care. It means both of those things, right? And it's a multifaceted definition that means that Paul is talking about a specific kind of leadership. Well, the ESV translates it differently to the NIV. It says, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord." So the ESV and a number of other translations record it, right? But you've got to understand, that's not a hierarchical thing. That Christian leadership isn't about one group of people lording it over another group of people. Jesus specifically calls out that kind of leadership in Matthew 20. So that's not the picture. That's not what Christian leadership is. This is the leadership of a shepherd or a father who lovingly leads and cares for his family. It's an other-centered leadership that's full of humility and grace. It loves much and sacrifices much. And Paul says, when you see that kind of leadership, honor it. That's what Paul was saying. Because you're seeing the leadership of Christ. It's the kind of leader who loves you enough to have the hard conversation. And you might bristle at that, we often do, but the Bible continually calls us to hold one another accountable. It's not very 2025, sorry. I don't really like that, but actually it's everywhere in the Bible. The Christian leadership involves admonishing those who have gone astray. It's the shepherd who's willing to leave the 99 that he might go after the one who's wandered away. Now that's not always easy. Can be really uncomfortable, right? But if we genuinely love someone, we'll choose their good over our comfort and we'll do it. Paul's saying that's Christian leadership. That's the heart of a shepherd. I remember sitting down with a young guy, this is a number of years ago, this would have been 8 or 9 years ago. He started dating a non-Christian girl, and I can still picture it in my head. We met at a dome up in Joondalup, and we sat on the outside. It was a beautiful day, and I really liked this guy. And so it wasn't actually that difficult of a conversation. We were able to sit down and talk. But we did. We had a slightly uncomfortable conversation about the road that he was walking down. And I didn't want him to think that I was judging him, and so I started out by sharing some of my own failures. I remember saying to him, you know, I'm not talking to you as somebody who's got it all together. I'm talking to you as someone who didn't get it right and who doesn't want you to make the same mistakes that I did, right? Because I wanted him to know that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And that I'm no one to come in and over him, but actually I'm right there with him. I'm a brother in Christ, right? That's what I wanted him to know. But then I told him how I thought it was going to play out, and I warned him about the choices he was making and how it was going to affect him, his relationship with the Lord. And you know what? He didn't listen. Well, that sucks. He didn't listen. Kept dating that girl, and then about 6 months later, he disappeared. Never came back to church again. Now that sucks. It does. It sucks. But you know what? It's okay. I've done my bit. I've been the brother in Christ that Paul would ask me to be. The truth is, we can do this in a way that doesn't crush people or leave them feeling judged. We can do it. You can admonish someone humbly and lovingly. It's possible. And believe it or not, it's something that Paul commands us to do. So this is an imperative in the Greek, which means it's a command. It's not an optional extra. It's not like, well, the church will do its thing, and if you feel like it, well, then maybe you should be admonishing one another and holding each other accountable. That's not what it is. It's an imperative. That a shepherd, a true shepherd, leaves the 99 to go after the one who's wandered away. They can't help it because love demands it. That's a shepherd. And Paul is saying, when you see that kind of leadership, acknowledge it, affirm it, and celebrate what God is doing. He says, hold him in the highest regard. They're God's gift to you. That's what Paul says. And it's hard for us to understand just how countercultural that was. My commentary says, in the civic or social clubs and associations that were common in first century Greco-Roman culture, there was a noticeable relationship between wealth, status, and leadership. So often wealthy members were given leadership positions because they were patrons of the group or in the hopes that they would become patrons. Indeed, in many cases, wealthy members of an association or a group who functioned as patrons or benefactors took it for granted that they would exercise leadership, but not so in the church. Within the Christian congregation, the key qualification for leadership was not wealth or status, but giftedness for ministry. Which is why Frederick Bruce says, leaders did not perform the appropriate work because they had been appointed as leaders. No, they were recognized as leaders because they were seen to be doing the work. That's the dynamic of the early church. And there's something incredibly healthy about that. It's not about climbing some kind of ladder or taking authority for yourself. Now, this is a relational authority that was given by the body because they could see the heart of a shepherd. That's the way that it works. So Paul would say to every leader in this room, whether you're on staff or not, he would say to every leader in this room, humble yourself and serve. Get about it. Work hard, toil, strive for the kingdom, for the good of the church. Humble yourself and serve. But then he'd turn to the wider congregation and he'd say, honor your leaders. Love and appreciate them for what they do. It's not an either or. It's the coming together of those two realities that allows the church to live in peace. United, flourishing. Coming together of those two realities. And once again, it's worth saying that Paul writes that as an imperative, a command. The church is the bride of Christ. He is its head, and it is his will that we would live in peace, united. And you might be sitting there thinking, okay, I'm with you. Paul is anti-clericalism, as confusing as that might sound, right? So a servant-hearted leader is a gift to the body. Cool, I'm with you. But what's really interesting is that he goes on to take the ministry of the church and place it squarely in the hands of the body. So he's not buying into clericalism either. And I'll give you an example. In verse 12, he says, a part of servant leadership is admonishing those who have gone astray. That's a part of servant leadership. But then he gets to verse 14, and he urges you guys, the body, the congregation, to admonish one another. He says, we urge you, brothers and sisters. He's not talking about those in leaders. He says, we urge you, brothers and sisters. That's the congregation, it's the body. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle and disruptive, to encourage the disheartened, to help the weak and be patient with everyone. I think Ernest Best sums it up perfectly when he says, Paul lays the responsibility of the whole community on the community itself. That each member, and not the leaders alone, must be aware of his or her responsibility for others and seek to help them. At no stage can the ordinary member lean back and say, this is the task of the ministry alone. Paul knows nothing of an inert mass. Just be a foreign concept to him. So do we need godly leadership? Absolutely. But the ministry of the church isn't something that a few have been called to. It's something that all of us have been called to. It's not enough to give some money and show up on a Sunday. That's not the picture that Paul is giving us. He's calling us to more. At healthy churches, open up space not just for the giftedness of a few people, but actually for the giftedness of many, many, many people. That's a healthy church. Now, hopefully your pastors are leading the way in that, right? But the health of the body is the responsibility of each and every person in this room. And I want you to feel the weight of that, because there should be a weight to that. It's so easy to sit back and think, you know, someone else is going to go deal with that thing over there. But actually, Paul urges you to take ownership of this thing. Not to pass the buck, but to take ownership of it. So he's really saying, I call all of you to warn or admonish those who are idle and disruptive. Because believe it or not, our joy is woven into his mission. So idleness isn't good for us. But then on the other end of the spectrum, he's calling all of us to encourage the disheartened. It's for all of us. And that word is really hard to say. It's oligopsias, something like that. And it's usually translated faint-hearted or discouraged, right? But it's an incredibly broad term. It includes people who are feeling worried or anxious or fearful. It's sometimes talking about people who are lacking in confidence or even people who are feeling inadequate or weak. It's an incredibly broad term that basically asks the body to wrap its arms around anyone who's struggling. And Paul doubles down on that when he calls us to help the weak. It's another incredibly broad term. So you got to understand, Paul's talking about someone who's struggling with temptation. He's talking about people who are feeling spiritually dry and distant from God. He's talking about people who are struggling physically and even financially. All of that comes into that word. He casts an incredibly wide net that captures pretty much anyone doing it tough, and then he calls upon the body to minister, to be Jesus' hands and feet. And Paul's saying, that's what this thing looks like when it's flourishing. And I see it in this church. I do. I really do. I see people who give of themselves again and again, and it's beautiful. It's the way it's meant to be. But I see people sitting on the fence as well, and I get it. And there's a cost to that kind of radical others-centeredness. There's a cost to a church that functions like that. It's not always easy. In a sense, Paul is talking about the problem children in the church family. The black sheep, if you will. He's talking about the people who have a tendency to really annoy you. Because the truth is, they just can't seem to get their life together. It's frustrating. He's talking about the guy who's damaging his family because he's addicted to pornography and he just can't seem to get free. He's talking about the young person full of anxiety who just drains you emotionally. A person in your connect group you have to constantly follow up because it just feels like their faith is on a knife's edge. And there doesn't seem to be any way to them self feeding themselves and seeking the Lord for themselves. It's like you have to do all the work for them. He's talking about the person who's constantly taking offense because of their own insecurities. And truth is, it'd be easier if they just stopped coming, you know, which sounds terrible. Have you heard about Riverview? It's a great church. Yep. Struggling person who's extra grace required. Have you heard? A great church. You should check it out. That's what happens if you let those intrusive thoughts win. And it sounds awful. We instantly can go, well, that just doesn't seem right. That's not something you're supposed to say. But there's a cost to this, to do it authentically, genuinely, for it to be the picture that Paul is painting. There's a cost to this. And sometimes we think internally, it'd just be easier if they just kind of went somewhere else. That's not what we see in verse 14. That's not the picture that Paul is giving us. He's laying down a vision that says we're bringing everyone with us. Everyone. We're not leaving people behind. We're not giving up on people. We're going to fight for people who are too weak, wherever they're at in that moment, are too weak to fight for themselves. That's the picture that Paul is giving us. It's a group of people who are radically committed to one another, whose vision involves us actually doing this together, finishing the race together. That's the picture that Paul is giving us. And the question is that us? Not just on a service level, but is that us? Are we willing to pay the cost for that to be us? And I would say to you that in its authentic representation, that is a community that shines as a light into the darkness because it's so utterly countercultural. It's such a beautiful thing. It really is, but. And you might be thinking, how could there possibly be a but? We're talking about a radical other-centeredness. So where are you getting this but from, right? It doesn't feel like it fits there. But if you're not willing to hold people accountable or admonish one another, I would say to you, I think this will turn on you. This will bite you real quick. And you may already be there, but the question is, what about toxic people? Does this just mean that we just let unhealthy people run rampant? Is that what this means? Because that'll destroy the church. And it's true, left unchecked, that's exactly what tends to happen. So here's the hard truth. If you're not willing to hold people accountable, you won't have a choice but to leave people behind. It's not an either or, it's a both and. If you want to bring everyone with you, you've got to be willing to have the hard conversations, to genuinely disciple people. And that's just not something that most churches do. We don't know how to. We don't feel like we have the depth of relationship to have those conversations. And so we just kind of distance ourselves from people and hope that they'll go somewhere else. And yet I would say to you, I think the love of Christ is calling us to more. I think that Paul's picture for the church has a bigger vision, a brighter vision, a more beautiful vision than that. That's what the world does. I mean, one of the overwhelming messages of our time is, you know, cut toxic people out of your life. Do what's best for you. That's the way the world does things. And yet Paul is calling us to something more. I see it right there in verse 15. Paul says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. It's a commitment to actively pursue the good of all people in all circumstances. Now, that's not something Paul gives just to the leaders of the church. That's something he gives to all of us because the truth is it takes all of us. And when you got the leadership of your church relentlessly pursuing the good of the body, and then you've got the body relentlessly pursuing the good of one another, you've got a community that's marked by the love of Christ. You've got life and light in a world full of darkness. And the question is that us? Do we want that to be us? And the answer is yes, then are we willing to pay the cost? What's stopping us from being that? So as we finish this morning, I'm really just going to give you an opportunity to do two things this morning. I feel like some of us need to actually repent. There's a sense of saying, you know what, Jesus, if I was honest and I use this as a lens to analyze my own life and the way that I approach church, that's not me. So Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me for when I get this wrong. Forgive me when I failed to honor those in leadership. Forgive me for when I failed to love, genuinely love the people around me. Jesus, forgive me for when I make this about me. Forgive me. But then I think there's a second part to that prayer which goes like this: Jesus, help. We can't do this on our own. Come and fill us with your love. That we need the agape love of God. As you loved us, help us, Jesus, to love one another. So right now, I'm going to give you just a couple of minutes to pray either or both of those prayers, however you feel led. But to intercede on behalf of our church and to ask that actually Jesus would pour out his love in such a powerful way that we would be marked by it. That this place would be radically countercultural because it relentlessly pursues the good of those in and around me in a way that the world just doesn't. I'm going to give you a couple minutes right now just to spend some time with the Lord. Jesus, we pray for the peace that Paul talks about. That this church would be united, one. That there would be a sense of your peace, your shalom. That this place would flourish because our hearts are turned towards the good of one another. And so we pray, Jesus, tendency of the world, every message that we hear is for us to kind of curl up on ourselves, to build our lives around me, and yet your church is built in a completely different paradigm. And so we pray, Jesus, that the love of Christ would so work in our hearts that you would give us something that is truly countercultural, a genuine, deep love for the good, for those in and around us, and a desire to pursue their good relentlessly. It's just not something that we can do. And so we pray, Jesus, do that in us. As you have loved us, Jesus, help us to love one another. Not when it's easy, but when it's hard. So when we see a brother or a sister struggling, whatever that may look like, Jesus, stir within us. That there be something in us that cannot sit by, but it just has to go and support and walk alongside because your love compels us. May it not be words, may it be a reality. It should only be true if it's a work of your Spirit. And so we pray, Jesus, send your Spirit and give us a radical sense of love for one another. Well, this we pray for in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.